One of my favorite movies is C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And the first movie, if you haven't seen it, there's these two young boys and girls, and they're moved to this really big house. And one day they're playing hide and seek, and the youngest sister, Lucy, she stumbles into this wardrobe, and she kind of falls back to the end of it, and she falls into this new world called Narnia. Well, eventually all the siblings end up making their way there. And the youngest brother, Edmund, he quickly finds his way to meet the villain of the story, who is called the White Witch. Well, she takes Edmund as a prisoner of his, of hers rather, and she ends up tying him to a tree. And one night, as he is tied to the tree, Aslan's people come in and they rescue him. Well, the following morning, all the people in Aslan are together, and the White Witch enters the scene. And her servants are carrying her on this throne. And they stop, and everyone's watching what's going on. And then she stands up, and she says, "You have a traitor in your midst." And she goes on to say this. She says, "You'll remember well that every traitor belongs to me. His blood is my property." And then finally, she points to him, and she yells out, "That boy will die on the stone table, as is tradition." Well, this is similar to where we find Joshua. He is standing guilty before his king with nothing to say, being accused by the enemy. More than that, all the people are watching. And it is similar to the story of every Christian who sins. So as we go throughout this passage in Zechariah 3, don't just consider Joshua and don't just consider the people of Israel. Consider you and your soul and your state before God. Today we're going to break this up into three sections. Verses 1 through 5, we have the adversary and advocate. Verses 6 through 7, we have the admonition. And then verses 8 through 10, we have the adorable branch. So verse 1 here, we get the setting. Joshua, who was the son of Jozadak, he was the high priest during this time. And Zechariah sees that he sees Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. Now notice here, he's not kneeling. He is not bowing, he's standing. This is not just a mere explanation of Joshua's posture, but this word stand here is a technical term. Stand is what a priest was called to do. They were called to stand before God on behalf of the people. And as he stands there, there's a dilemma, because Satan is there at his right hand and he's accusing him. In other words, Satan is being Satan. He's doing what he does best. He's opposing God and opposing his people. And all of his friends are there and they're watching this. And these friends that are sitting there watching this are associates. There are other priests that are watching this go down. R.C. Sproul notes that we tend to think of Satan just as a slanderer, just as someone who makes these false claims against us. And while that may be true, Satan is not here to make false claims against Joshua. He is here to make these truthful accusations. Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. And more than that, it goes on to say that he accuses the brethren day and night. He is so good at reminding us of our iniquities, and it brings about these feelings of shame. All those things that you wish you didn't do, those things that you wish you could hide, those things that you wish you could forget, he has made it his mission to make sure that you remember them. Because when you remember your sins, you forget your Savior. When you remember your sins, when you dwell on them, you forget the forgiveness that Christ has already given you. And that is exactly where he wants you. Because when he has you there, you are absolutely paralyzed. And it makes you nearly useless to the kingdom of God. Now, some of us may be here and think that that will not happen to me. And not on the basis of pride, but maybe just on the basis that I don't have that grand of a role as a Christian. I'm not preaching, and maybe that's true. But notice here that Joshua is simply standing for God and Satan is accusing him. So I will say that anyone who decides to stand for God, Satan will be sure to attack you. Satan will add you on his list of people to accuse. So whether you're serving up here, or in audiovisual, or in Sunday school, or sharing the gospel at your work, or you're in the nursery, wherever you are, He is after you. And He is after you day and night, which means this. When you're sleeping, He is accusing you. When you're eating, when you're reading, when you're studying, when you're happy, when you're sad, when you're scrolling through social media, when you're watching TV, when you're driving, as you sit here in this very moment, Satan is accusing you before God. He is after you. The devil is not lazy. Now notice here, the text does not record anything that Satan says. And it also does not say that Satan was there and accusing him, but he was there to accuse him. Now, maybe he did speak, but we don't know. And at first, it frustrated me a little bit because I wanted to know what Satan would have said. I wanted to know more of his story. But then I realized it was very intentional that whether Satan spoke or not, it was not included. And here's why it was intentional. Because his words and his accusations mean absolutely nothing. They have no relevance to your life. They have no power over you. And it's because the Lord of hosts is who has the authority. It is He who has the final say. Look at verse 2 with me. Look at what He says. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" In the beginning of this, I shared a scene from Narnia, and now I want to share with you how it ends. As you remember, she points to Edmund and she says, "That boy will die on the stone table, as is tradition." Aslan, the lion, the king of Narnia, says, "Enough, I'll talk with you alone." So they go into this little tent, and everyone is waiting there. And it seems like a couple hours go by, and the suspense kind of dies down for a moment, and then all of a sudden, you see the curtain, the room that they were in, it opens up, and everyone gets really quiet again, and all eyes are fixed, and you can see the white witch walking out. And as she's walking out, she looks at Edmund, and she gazes into his eyes, and she starts walking to him. And you can feel the tension of this moment. You can think, oh no, she's right, she deserves him. What's going to happen? And as she's walking to him, all of a sudden she turns, and she walks back to this little throne that she has, and it's behind her, and she stands in front of it. And you're wondering, what just happened here? And then all of a sudden Aslan says this. He says, "She has renounced her claim on the son of Adam's blood." And she looks at him, and kind of arrogantly she says, "Well, how will I know that your promise will be kept?" And then he roars, and it's a powerful roar, and it's amazing. And she quickly sits down, and you can see that her lips are quivering. She just sat in fear and submission to his roar. Well, when it says to her, "The Lord rebuke you," that word rebuke here, it's this idea of a loud, thundering roar of disgust to Satan. And it also speaks to a future judgment for Satan that he will suffer. So let's pause here for a moment. Can you imagine being Joshua? He is absolutely filthy, and everyone can see it. There's no denying that he is filthy and dirty before God. He has no defense. He's completely speechless. And then all of a sudden, God speaks. How sweet it must have been to hear the voice of God just rushing to his defense. Albert Barnes said this, "Joshua then is acquitted, not because the accusation of Satan was false, but out of the free love of God for his people." This verse here, verse 2, is one of the most powerful verses in all the Bible, and I want to break this down together with you. It says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." He doesn't say the Lord who has chosen Joshua. He says the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. And the reason is this. Because on Joshua's priestly garments, there's this breastplate. And there's these 12 jewels on the breastplate. And each jewel, there's inscribed one of the names of the tribes of Israel. So Joshua stands there as a representative, as a picture of the people of Israel and their sins. In a more broad sense, he stands as a picture of us and our sins before God. This passage here is about the people of God. And he goes on to say, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem." I love that. God doesn't argue with Satan here. He doesn't try to explain Joshua's situation, say, well, Satan, you know, fill in the blank. No, God says, Satan, I chose them. So here in verse 2, we find the sovereignty of God in salvation. God says, I know exactly who they are. I saw all their gross sins. I knew it better than you. But they are mine. They belong to me. Charles Spurgeon said, I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps someone of his own free will return to Christ. He said, my hope lies in another quarter. My hope is that my master will lay hold of some of you and say, you are mine and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself. My hope arises from the freeness of grace, not from the freedom of the will. God says, they are mine. And then he asks Satan a question. He says, Satan, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Other versions say, is not this a burning stick plucked from the fire? And we know what that means. When a stick is on fire and you kind of take it out, and it has like all this like black stuff on it, and it's gross. That's the picture that God is getting at here. I recently saw a video of this man, and his house was completely on fire. And you can see him kind of at the edge of the house, a little bit too close. And you can see the smoke is almost touching him. And he's moving around a little frantically. And then all of a sudden, you figure out what the real problem is. He says, my dog is still in there. And he looks back at the firefighters to see if they're going to do anything. And they're just standing there. And he kind of looks back in the fire. And you can tell that he feels the heat from it. The smoke is coming onto him now. And he looks in. And he just doesn't turn back, and he runs into the fire. And he's in there for about 15 or 20 seconds when all of a sudden you see him kind of dragging the dog out, and it's alive, and it's completely covered in ashes. But because of that man's love, that dog was delivered from the fires that were going to consume him. And the same is true for you. If it were not for God's sovereign choice to reach into that fire and snatch you out, the fires would have devoured you in but a moment. Look at verse 3. It says, Zechariah says, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. It's as if Zechariah is saying here, but here's what's interesting. God didn't defend someone who was clean. God defended someone who was dirty. In fact, he was filthy. The clothes that he was wearing, which were meant for holiness, they were filthy. And that word for filthy here literally means human excrement. They're absolutely disgusting, and everyone can see it, and everyone can smell it. Exodus 28 states that these garments that he was wearing, they were made for two things. They were made for beauty and glory. And Joshua has completely defiled them. So even though God spoke, the work was not yet finished, because Joshua still stood there in his mess. And I will note, that is the one right thing that Joshua did do here. Joshua did not hide from God, but he stood before God in his mess. And the same is true for us. There's nothing else you can do but go to God in your mess and confess it to him. So Joshua stands there in his mess, and look what happens in verse 4. This is amazing. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So Joshua's filthy garments, which are a picture of his sin, are taken away from him. Now if you notice here, the angel says something really interesting. He says, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. That's because this is not just any angel. This angel of the Lord is Jesus himself. And that is why he's able to say, I have taken your iniquity away from you. This is Jesus Christ himself. That real sin, which made Joshua worthy of being condemned, has been taken away. And he is no longer clothed in that disgusting outfit. But there still remains a problem. Because as those dirty garments are taken away, Joshua stands there with nothing to cover him. And I love this next part, because Joshua does not have to go and find new priestly garments or go and make his own. Christ says, I will clothe you with pure vestments. This reminds me of Adam and Eve, when they sinned before God. And then they tried to cover themselves up because they knew they were naked, and they sew these leaves together. But what they tried to do was not good enough. And whatever you try to do will never be good enough. But yet God sovereignly and freely, instead of killing them that day, he sovereignly and freely took the life of an animal and clothed them in the animal skins. Adam and Eve did not ask for this. God did it out of the kindness of his will. Another example I'd like to bring to mind is the prodigal son. He asks for his inheritance, and he goes off and he wastes it. And he finds himself in the brokenness of his sin. And he finally comes to his senses and he goes to his father to go confess his sin. But before he says a word, his father runs over and embraces him and hugs him and loves him. And he says, get him the robe, and not just any robe, give him the best robe. And they had a celebration. Similarly, after the priest, so let me give you a picture here of what happened. Jesus walked over and saw Joshua's filthy garments, and he took it off of him. And then he put it down. And then he walked back over to Joshua, and he took off his robe, and he put that around Joshua. And then he walked back, and he took Joshua's filthy robe, and he put it on himself. And he took your dirty robe, and he put it on himself. And then he paid the penalty, that punishment that you deserved. He paid for it. And that is why our Lord said, it is finished. The price has been paid, and the holy God is satisfied. So Joshua is now given the festival robe, and all he had to do was stand there and receive. How is a guilty man able to stand before a holy God and receive this treatment? Listen to Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised. Who, ready for this? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So how is a guilty man able to stand before a holy God and receive this treatment? Because someone was at God's right hand, not to accuse him, but to defend, to intercede on his behalf. When the devil throws your sins in your face, says Luther, and tells you that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I do deserve death and hell, but what of it? For I know one who made satisfaction on my behalf, and his name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Though Satan relentlessly accuses you and opposes you, our Lord always defends. Always defends. So as Zechariah is watching all this unfold, you can just feel the excitement in his voice. And he says, put the clean turban on his head. And on the turban that he was given, it was inscribed, Holy to the Lord. And everything was made right again. Joshua was clothed completely as he should be. And then it says, the angel of the Lord was standing by. John MacArthur noted here, the angel of the Lord was standing by, and he was smiling. And the point is this. He was standing by in approval of all that was going on. He was happy and satisfied with his work. Now let's move on to the admonition, verses 6 and 7. As the angel of the Lord stands by, our text says he solemnly assures Joshua. A better word for this, to understand this, would be charge, similar to when Paul said to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now, I use the word admonition here because there's a tone of warning that comes with it. There's a serious charge that is being given, and it's spoken with authority. So now this is Joshua's time to respond. So early in verse 2, we saw the sovereignty of God in salvation, and now we see the responsibility of man. So the message to Joshua is this: Joshua, walk in my ways and keep my charge. In other words, what God here is saying is this: Joshua, that turban that you're wearing, that says holy to the Lord, let your life reflect what is written on your head. Be holy as I am holy. And the same is true for us. That same charge is true for us. If you are to walk in his ways, then every step of your life must be marked by holiness. And what is the reward? God says, then you will rule my house and have charge of my courts. And basically what that means is this: Joshua, as the high priest, you will be back to where you were supposed to be, to where you were meant to be once again. And God says, and I will grant you the right of access among those who are standing here. And who is it that are standing there? Well, in verse 4, we see that those who are standing there are angels who are ministering to God. They're the ones who serve and dwell in the immediate presence of Yahweh. And that is where Joshua has access to. So in a word, what God here is doing is this: restoration. He's restoring Joshua to a pure state before himself. He's restoring Joshua to his former duties, and he's restoring Joshua to the honor that comes with being a servant of the Most High God. Verses 8 through 10, we have the adorable branch. So as I shared earlier, these men, these friends who are there, are associates and they are priests. And it says here that they are a sign of a future servant who is called the branch. Now this is neat because, as I also said earlier, in Exodus 28, these priestly garments that all these priests were wearing, they were made for two things: for beauty and glory. With that in mind, listen to this verse in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. See, everything about these priests was just pointing to Christ, who is our great high priest. But here he is portrayed as my servant, the branch, because even though he was altogether beautiful and glorious, he came in humility as a servant. Then it goes on to say, on the stone that I have set before Joshua. I had to read this passage a couple hundred times, and I was still kind of confused at the reasoning with this. It doesn't seem like it connects. And then I realized, oh, this really connects a lot deeper than I realized. And here's why. On the stone that I set before Joshua, this stone that is set before him is what a priest would have to make sacrifices on, an unhewn stone, according to Exodus 20. This is set before Joshua. And these are not separate thoughts here, because this branch here is also the stone. That's why you don't see the branch mentioned here again, because now this branch is called the stone. On the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes. Christ in 1 Peter is called the living stone. He's called the cornerstone. He's called the rejected stone. This single stone isn't just any random single stone. This single stone refers to the single one who can deliver us. So we see here that this branch is our great high priest, and he is also the stone. It says here, on a single stone with seven eyes. So not just any eyes are on the stone, but the eyes of the Lord. This idea of perfection, that God was watching over him to ensure that his plan would come to pass as he has promised. And it was all for the sake of his people, who in chapter 2 are called the apple of his eye. It goes on to say, I will engrave its inscription. Now, we don't know what this inscription says, but some theologians may have a hint at what it could possibly say. So do not take this as absolute truth, but what it could possibly say. As we recall, on the priest's garments, they had inscribed each name of the tribe of Israel, one on each jewel. Some theologians note here that what's inscribed on the stone are the names of the elect, the names of the children of God. It says, what will God do for them? He says, I will remove the iniquity of this land. That is the most precious message a sinner can hear. That their iniquity, their guilt, will be removed from them as if it was never there. And it will all be accomplished in a single day. We understand that the wages of sin is death, and this punishment would take an eternity to pay back. And yet he pays it back in a single day. So around 500 years later, this branch, our great high priest, the stone, was no longer standing in approval, but hanging on a wooden cross. And in a single day, he paid what they owed. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So not only is this branch the great high priest and the stone, but he is also the sacrifice. Here's the point of that. The fullness of our salvation is found in Christ. All the work of salvation has been made complete in Christ Jesus. But him hanging on the cross was not his final destination. Chapter 6, it says that this branch shall bear royal honor, and he will no longer stand. It says, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And it is at his throne that we happily surrender to his charge of picking up our crosses and following him. Look at verse 10. It says, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. And the point is this, the fruit of his labor brings about peace. Peace between sinners and a holy God. So then, what do we make of this vision? I have three simple points here. First, know where you stand before God. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says this, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And when he brings those things into judgment, will Christ be at the Father's right hand interceding on your behalf? Know where you stand before God. Second of all, stand for him. Live holy to the Lord. Walk in his ways. Be holy as he is holy. And three, stand in joy. Don't live in shame and overcome by the guilt that Satan accuses you with. Stand in joy knowing that you are a brand plucked from the fire. Let's pray.